This is the third study in a series devoted to the first epistle of John. In our last two studies, we've been looking at something of the background and date of this epistle, and at something of the structure, the actual subject matter, and the way that John has brought it out, and the way that there are contrasting sections. Now we come to the basic passage for tonight, which is the first chapter. 1 John chapter 1. We mentioned last time that this epistle begins on the note of witness, and it also ends on the same note. There are two basic heresies which seem to be amongst believers at this time, and they may very well be the same thing expressed in different words. The heresies are that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh, and the other one is the denial that Jesus is the Christ. And against these heresies, John writes his epistle. And he gives, of course, a witness, which he could do as an observer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the last section of the epistle, he draws attention to the fact that God himself has also given a witness to his Son. So we've got then the two witnesses which are parallel with each other. If you look at the first verse of chapter 1, you'll see the emphasis upon what we have heard, and we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. It's the witness of man, a fourfold witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course it's a witness which would be directed to show that the Lord had come, that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And then if you turn to chapter 5, we'll just remind ourselves of this. In verses 6 to 9, we have another witness here. Verse 6, this is he that came by, that means by means of water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Now the word even is not there, and it seems better to read a full stop after the word blood. This is he that came by water and blood. Full stop. Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. In other words, he was shown to be Jesus the Christ, not only by the water of baptism, but also by the blood of another baptism, which he said to his followers that he had to be baptized with, inferring, of course, his death. And this seems to have been against another heresy at the time, or it may have been the same thing again, expressed in different words, that the divine power, or Christ, came upon the human Jesus at the baptism so that they would confess that he was Jesus Christ by water, but they would not confess that he was Jesus Christ by blood, because they would say that the Christ left Jesus before the crucifixion. So this may be what he's on about here. So against this then, he is bringing to bear the witness of God himself, and showing that the water and the blood, and in the latter part of verse 6, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is literally the truth. Then the next two verses, which need some modification, for there are three that bear record, or bear witness. Then the next words are omitted by the best text, and you read in verse 8 that the three that bear witness are the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three are unto one. They are pointing to the same person, and for the same reason. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And then this word witness comes over and over again in these verses. For this is the witness of God, which he hath witnessed of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the witness that God witnessed of his Son. And this is the witness that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So the word witness comes time and time again, actually in the Greek. But it's the witness of God, and it's a threefold witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I rather feel then that the opening section of John is emphasizing that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, whereas this last section is emphasizing more that Jesus is the Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now let's then go back to 1 John chapter 1 and look through this chapter and see if we can bring out one or two points in it. He starts off with this expression, that which was from the beginning. And of course our minds are immediately taken to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, whatever that expression means in John, it seems to imply taking our minds way back, perhaps to a time when there was no such thing as time. In the beginning was the Word. It takes our minds back, and it's natural to think that this also applies to the same idea. We've also got, in verse 2, at the last part of that verse, that eternal life which was with the Father. And that immediately draws our attention to what is written in John's Gospel, that the Word was with God. So again, we've got this idea. But there is an alternative suggestion here, which I feel is perhaps better. And that is, with the companion Bible, that we supply the words of Christ's public ministry. That is to say that we read it, that which was from the beginning of Christ's public ministry. Now the reason for that is that it's quite evident that what John is bringing our attention to in verse 1 is the strength of the testimony that he personally can give. Because he goes on to say that he'd heard, that he'd seen with his eyes, that he'd looked upon and he'd handled. So it's building up a strength of testimony all the time. And that testimony, as far as John was concerned, could only go back to the beginning of Christ's public ministry. So it seems that this might well be what is inferred here. The same idea comes out in Acts chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. After Judas Iscariot had fallen from the apostleship, it is necessary to make up the number to 12. And they make up that number on this basis. In verse 21, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now the point was that it must be somebody who had been with them right from the very beginning. And the witness was born according to that. Then again in John's Gospel, chapter 15, and in verse 27, the Lord, speaking to his disciples, says, and ye also shall bear witness. Why? Because you have been with me from the beginning. The very same expression that is used in 1 John chapter 1. So it seems that the expression in 1 John 1 would imply from the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. And it is John saying, look, I'm in a position to testify to this one, because I've been with him from the very beginning. So then he builds up his testimony from strength to strength. Now notice that there is a tense change in this verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Now there's a tense change. Which we looked upon. Drop the word have. Because the verb changes from the perfect to the aorist, which we looked upon, and our hands handled of the word of life. You'll notice that he repeats the first two things in verse 3, that which we have seen and have heard declare we unto you. But he does not repeat the looked upon and the handling. It seems to be that the perfect tense of the verb, that which we have seen and which we have heard, suggests the abiding effect of this in the life of John. He can testify to this because it's had a lasting effect upon his mind. It's brought him right up to the present. He can testify to what he's seen and what he's heard. But when he gets to "we looked upon," this is something distinctly more personal, and it takes him right back to the very time when the Lord was here on earth, and he was actually looking, actually beholding the Lord, and when he actually handled the Lord. It's a very personal testimony here, and it's something which he can testify to, but which he cannot pass on in the same sense as he can pass on what he has seen and heard. The word "looked upon" here is an interesting word because it gives us the English word "theatre," and you know it suggests not just a passing glance, but it suggests beholding, seeing the whole act from beginning to end. So John is building up his testimony: what he'd heard, what he'd seen, what he had beholden, and then finally, what should be the very topmost stone of the testimony that Christ had come in the flesh, what our hands have handled. Now, we might be deceived by what we have heard. We might not be able to say whether the person who was speaking was in flesh. Our eyes even might be deceived by this. But when you go up and you touch something, surely this is about the topmost stone, as I say, to the testimony that you can give, that somebody is actually in flesh. And you remember how the Lord appealed to this. If you look back at Luke's Gospel and chapter 24, Luke 24, and in verse 39, when they were worried in their hearts, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." Now this was after the resurrection. And even after the resurrection he was seen to be Jesus Christ in the flesh. So here was the appeal then to the handling of the word of life. He had indeed come in the flesh. And of course this would be against the doctrine of the time, the doctrine which later on showed itself in Docetism, which said that the Lord had an apparent body. That's the meaning of the word docio, from which Docetist comes. He had an apparent or a phantom body. He only appeared to come in the flesh, but he didn't in reality. Well, here was John knocking this idea down. It's the word of life, notice, at the end of verse 1. That he's actually testifying to. And I suggest that the word "of" is used in apposition. That means the word which is life. The word that is life. Because in the very next verse he goes on to say, "For the life was manifested." And we know that John's Gospel tells us that it was the word that was made flesh. And later on we find him manifested to the world. So the life then was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. Literally, we show unto you that life, the eternal, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Now he's going to give you the reason for his testimony. In order that you also may have fellowship with us. We may take this, of course, as fellowship between believers. But basically it seems to be that these believers here should have fellowship in association with John and those that were with him. And that fellowship, as he says in the next part of the verse, is truly with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So it seems that they may have been missing this fellowship because of the denial that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. So he's concerned that they should have fellowship with us, in association with us. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full, or better with some of the best texts, that our joy might be full. Now he changes it. He's going to tell you now what the Lord had actually taught him. He's been given a testimony to the Lord. Now he's going to say what he had heard from the Lord. This then is the message which we have heard not of him, but better from him. This is what we've heard from him. And declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now this is basically the message that they heard from him. We must get some conception of what men's ideas of God were at this time, and in fact have been down through many ages. Without a written or a spoken revelation from God, man has tried to understand God. And in their endeavours to understand him, they have pictured him very much like an ordinary man, or of course higher than an ordinary man, but very much having the same kind of attributes. And even in this early Gnostic teaching, it seems that they had the idea that God could have within his own nature the two things. He could have both good and evil, just as an ordinary man has good and evil. He could have both light and darkness. And so John, with the revelation that he has from the Lord Jesus Christ, says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is not this dual side to the person of God, as there is with ordinary mankind. There is not light and darkness where God is concerned. There is no record, as far as I know, of the Lord actually having taught the disciples this truth in the sense in which it's written here, that God is light. But what there is a record of, and this is interesting, is that the Lord himself claimed to be the light. He says, I am the light of the world. So that what is here attributed to God, and might seem not to refer to the Son of God, in the Gospels is attributed to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was the light of the world. And then you'll notice that he's changed the figure. In verse 1 he was talking about the Word which is life. Now he has changed it to the idea of light. Now of course in ordinary everyday things, in the realm of nature, we naturally associate the ideas of life and light. Because without light, we know that there cannot be life. So the two thoughts then are not difficult for us to associate together. But they are brought together in Scripture, in John's Gospel in chapter 8. For example, John chapter 8. Verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Again, the genitive may be in apposition. The light, that is to say, life. And again in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 4, the same two words come together. In him was life, and the life, he actually tells you what it is here, the life was the light of men. So here then we've got the association, when we come back to 1 John, between God being light and the Word of life. The one referring undoubtedly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other one appearing to refer to God the Father. Let's carry on. We've reached verse 5 of 1 John. This then is the message which we have heard from him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do or practice not the truth. Now he comes down to this word fellowship. He's already used it in verse 3 twice. In order that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The meaning of the word fellowship is tied up very much with the idea of having something in common with somebody else. The true practical fellowship that was exhibited in the early church was just this, that they sold their possessions and they had all things common. Now that was an example of practical fellowship, all things common. And we cannot enjoy fellowship with anybody unless we have something in common with them. This, of course, has got nothing to do with the scripture necessarily. This is just in ordinary day life. We can't have a conversation with anybody unless there's something in common that we can talk about. So the basic meaning here behind fellowship seems to be to have something in common. And the point that John is bringing out here is if God is light and we're walking in darkness, then we've got nothing in common with him. And therefore, we cannot possibly say that we're having fellowship with him and tell the truth about it. So then in verse 7 he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, not the believer with the believer so much, because he's talking in the previous verse about having fellowship with him. So it's fellowship with one another, that is us having fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's the fellowship here that is associated with the walking in light and having it in common. Now God is light, and in Paul's epistle, one of Paul's epistles, he's looked upon as actually dwelling in the light. Dwelling in, we might say, dwelling in the light that he radiates from himself. And the object of this passage here is to point to the fact that some are walking in the light, and therefore they are enjoying fellowship. Would you look for a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, the word is actually partnership, what partnership hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion, this is the word fellowship, what fellowship hath light with darkness? What is there in common between light and darkness? There is nothing in common. So here he's drawing out this point, but if you're walking in darkness, you cannot possibly have fellowship with him. Now we can take this a step further. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, he changes the figure from light to love. 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. If God is light, to have fellowship with him, we must walk in the light. If God is love, to have fellowship with him, we must abide in love. And we can take this one step further without looking this passage up in John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 24, if God is spirit, then they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So here, the whole idea about this fellowship is to have something in common with him. It's interesting to note the way that light and darkness are actually used in Scripture and with respect to the second coming of Christ. If you look at chapter 2 of 1 John for a moment and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, or better, not be put to shame from before him at his coming. What does this mean, to be put to shame from before him, as though one is thrust away from his presence when he actually arrives on this earth? We must remember that this has to do with the earthly calling and him actually arriving here, actually his parousia, his coming. Some are going to then be put away from him. They're not going to be destroyed necessarily, but they're going to be put to shame from before him. Well, will you look at Matthew chapter 8 for a moment? Matthew chapter 8. And verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he'd heard about this centurion and the faith that he exhibited. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Later on in Matthew 25, he associates the second coming and with in connection with certain servants who have not used their talents correctly. He associates that second coming with some who are going to be pushed into outer darkness. Now this may be referring to what we've got in 1 John 2:28, those who are going to be denied fellowship in this day with him, when Christ during the millennium sets up the kingdom upon this earth. And when people look to Jerusalem and to that particular centre of the earth as the light of the earth, the outer darkness will be like the four corners of the earth. And these who should have been the sons of the kingdom seem as though they're going to be cast into this outer darkness and denied the closeness of fellowship in the light with the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be put to shame from before him at his parousia. Now going back to 1 John chapter 1, you'll see the expression in verse 6 is repeated in verse 8 and 10. If we say that we have fellowship with him. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. I don't think John would have put it this way unless some were actually saying at this time that these things were so. Now notice what it says. First of all, if we say that we have fellowship with him in verse 6 and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Then in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, far worse this time, we make him a liar, because we say that his word is untrue in effect, and his word is not in us. So there are three things then involved here. The first is fellowship, and it has to do with practice. If you say you have fellowship with him, and yet your life is not in line with that, if you practice not or do not the truth, then you're a liar. This is plain and simple. And it's interesting to note that in the Bible, the only way that a broken fellowship is condoned is on the grounds of practice, never on the grounds of doctrine. If you agree with, if you disagree with somebody over some doctrinal passage, that's no excuse to break fellowship. But if a person is living a life that is completely out of line with what he professes and believes, then there is a suggestion in one or two parts of Scripture that one breaks fellowship on the grounds of practice. So here then, it's practice that shows a person to be a liar. Let's look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin. Now this seems to hark back to verse 7. He said in the previous verse, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, or it's probably the continuous idea here of the present tense, goes on cleansing us from all sin. Now he sees the objection to this. If we say that we have no sin, and implied that we need not the cleansing blood, if we say that, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, now this word confess, of course, is an important word. What does it mean? Does it mean that we speak outwardly and we confess to God our sins in that sense? Well, I don't think that it necessarily means that. The word confess is the word homologio. And it's made up of two words, one which means like, and the other word which means to speak. It means to speak like somebody else. And it seems to mean to admit to something. In other words, God convicts us of sin. He tells us that we have committed a certain sin. Now, when we can come to the point in our minds that we agree with him over that point, that, to my mind, from the meaning of this word, is confession. Doesn't necessarily mean that we speak it outwardly, but it's the admission, actually coming to the point when we admit that this is a sin. That seems to be the meaning of confession. When Paul wants to draw our attention to something which is made with a mouth, in Romans 10:9, he says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, he adds the words, if thou shalt admit with thy mouth. So there is this idea then that this is something that's basically in the mind and not necessarily something which is spoken outwardly. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Now this word just comes in chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the just, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. So in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, he is giving you the basis of this forgiveness. Never forget that it has to do with the fact that he is the propitiation for it. He doesn't just forgive it offhand. So he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, back in verse 9, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now this leads on to another objection. And the perfect tense of the verb is used here, bringing it right up to the present again. If we say that we have not sinned, and by implication are not sinners, we make him a liar. In other words, we say the very things that he has said or that he has written are untruth. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So here are the 3 points then. Fellowship. We can say that we have fellowship with him. And walk in darkness. Well, we lie. This is something that we do ourselves. We lie by our very lives, which are out of phase with what we say, because we practice not the truth. If we say that we have no sin, that is to imply that we do not need the constant cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're deceiving ourselves over this. If we say that we have not sinned and are therefore not at this present day sinners, this is another aspect, we do something far worse. We make him a liar because he's testified that we are sinners. So there should be no chapter break going on into chapter 2 and verse 1. He's told them that sin can be forgiven, but he wants them to be guarded against this. Because sin can be forgiven, don't look at it too lightly. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. He's very anxious that they should not treat sin lightly, just because that sin has been covered by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul meets a similar objection in Romans. He says, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? And he has to add the strong words, may it not be, God forbid. And so John here is concerned that they should not look at sin lightly just because it has been dealt with. So he says, and if any man sin. Now this helps us to understand another difficult passage in this epistle, where it talks about those that are born of God cannot sin. Well, John could never have said, if any man sin, if this was true. We must look at the expression, those that are born of God cannot sin, in the light of the whole epistle. And seen in that light, it must be seen against the background of those who actually practice sin. The very life that they lived was a life of sin. Now, of course, anybody who says he's a believer and lives a life of sin, I think we've got a right to ask the question, is he really a believer? But this doesn't preclude, of course, in the life of a true believer that he will never fall into sin. So John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. This word is only ever used in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 again. But a similar word is used in Hebrews 9 and verse 5, and it's translated mercy seat. So it takes our minds to the place where the propitiation was made, on the mercy seat. And it was the place where atonement was wrought out for us. You've got the two ideas in the writings of John. In the Gospel of John, we've got, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin, singular, the sin of the world. Now that's redemption. Redemption deals with the sin of the world. But in his epistle, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that is atonement. And atonement was made on the mercy seat, the place of the propitiation. So then, John in his opening chapter has brought our minds from a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ to show that he had come in the flesh. And he leads on from the idea of that witness to be concerned that they might have fellowship with him. And then from that he goes on to the idea that if you say that you have fellowship with him, then you must imply that you've got something in common with him. And you must therefore be walking in the light because he is in the light. You have that much in common. And then he goes on to deal with these objections which might be raised by these, what I've termed early Gnostics. Those that said they had no sin and therefore had no need of the cleansing blood of Christ. And those that said that they had not sinned and therefore in their present state were not sinners. He then goes on to draw our attention in the last part of the chapter and in the first part of chapter 2 to the one who was the very propitiation for those sins. So I think, friends, that since the time has gone, we better leave it here and next week continue in chapter 2.